Well, as we approach the reading and preaching of God's Word, let's pray and ask for God's help, that He might open our eyes and ears to His truth and teach us. Oh Lord, we come and ask just that now, that You would illumine Your Word to us, that the Spirit would be at work amongst us mightily, that we would see and hear of in our presence and those who are online and who listen later, that a great harvest and fruit has been brought out of our time together in worship and particularly in the reading and preaching of Your Word. And that, Lord, we might come humbly before You, bowing before You, submitting to Your truth, asking that You would teach us and help us, even as we come with great anticipation and joy, knowing that You will do just this. So, Lord, use Your Word to call the lost and to build up Your people. Equip us that we might go forth as salt and light to the glory of Your name. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, we're going to be looking at verses 31 and 32. So we're continuing our move through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and we have already looked at the Beatitudes, that first section of the sermon, and we're continuing to move through, and we found ourselves moving through a part of the sermon where Christ is particularly applying God's law, and He's clarifying the misunderstandings that the people have, that they've been taught wrongly in many ways. And we see Him doing this after saying that He has not come to set aside God's law, but actually He came to fulfill it. And so He goes through and clarifying. Last time we were together, He dealt with lust and the heart attitude that brings that about, the ramifications of lust. And now He moves into Christ's teaching on divorce. And as we go into these two verses, I remind you what Sinclair Ferguson says about the Sermon on the Mount at large, about this preaching of Christ. He says it's not a sermon about an ideal life and an ideal world, but about the kingdom life in a fallen world. And again, we see that clearly, for the fact that Christ is even addressing divorce speaks of the reality and the ramifications of a fallen world and sin inside that fallen world. As we mentioned last time we were together, looking at lust here at Christ Church, we love biblical marriage. We promote it. We want that to be something we all pray for and rejoice in. But at the same time, as we stand upon the norm of the institution of marriage, we don't want to do it in a way that would cause our folks or our neighbors to feel shame, or that they're not welcome, or this isn't a place for them because they don't fit some perfect mold, as it were. The single and the widowed, the married and the divorced are always welcome here at Christ Church, and we're thankful for that. But we do see, again, this reality of the fallen world, divorce and broken families, that sad reality that is here. And we pray that God will use us to minister to folks who've been impacted by divorce, particularly as we continue to meet and engage with our neighbors, and we know that it is a reality that is around us, that we might have wisdom and grace in these things. Well, let us turn our attention now to God's Word, Matthew chapter 5, 31 to 32, as we pick up in the midst of Christ's sermon here, as He is teaching and preaching. It was also said, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." We live in a day and age where almost everyone is touched somehow by divorce, whether it's in our own families, whether it's friends, neighbors, coworkers, It's something that is in the water, as it were, around us in the American culture. Now, thankfully, there is the one glorious thing is that divorce is actually lowering. I think we're at, if I understand the statistics correctly, we're at one of the lowest times in a recent history for divorce. But sadly, the reason for that is because marriage is also very low and at one of its lowest points in history in the United States as well. We're at a time when it's just over a little bit of 50% of adults are married, and that's very different for our culture. It's very different for Western civilization, but it's where we find ourselves. And statistically speaking, as they keep up with these things, about 50, those folks that are married, about 30% of them will most likely end their marriages in divorce. And the sad thing is professing Christians, people who say, "I am a Christian," have about the same statistic as their non-Christian friends. But there is some light in the fact that those who profess Christ but go to church actually have a much lower divorce rate. So whereas the world has a rate, and professing Christians have a rate of about 30%, those who profess Christ and attend church are around 16%, so about half. It's still way too high, and we mourn that, and we lament it, but it is something that we should note when you hear things that are thrown out there. There is no difference between the church and the world. That's not true. Just that not everybody that professes the name of Christ might be part of the actual church. But Christian marriage, it is a blessing. We talked about that last week. One man, one woman who were brought together in one flesh union, that relationship, that's a blessing. It is the norm, but it is being the norm, not necessarily universal for every single person, since not everyone will be married. But we do need to keep our eye fixed on the scriptures and what God says and not what the culture teaches. So as we look at these two verses, what I want us to see is that by God's grace, Christian husbands and wives must pursue a godly marriage to avoid divorce. So we're going to look at understanding divorce and avoiding divorce this morning together. So first, we turn our attention to understanding divorce. Divorce was not in God's original plan, his design, in the sense that when he instituted marriage, which he did in the garden with Adam and Eve, he did not turn around and institute divorce as well. One man and one woman were brought together for the purpose of being one flesh and a one flesh relationship. That's God's design. And God's design, the norm is, his intention is for that to last until the death of one of those spouses. We turn back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, and we read this this truth starting in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So we see marriage, this creation ordinance that God put in place. And when he did not institute divorce with it. God didn't come to Adam and say, "Adam, I've created Eve, and I'm hoping this all works out. But if it doesn't, I've got a backup plan for you. Y'all can break it off, and I'll create some more people." That's not what he did. That wasn't his intention. It was, in fact, the sinfulness of man in this fallen world that brought about divorce. We go a little farther into Matthew, so we're in chapter 5, but if we turn to Matthew chapter 19, again, we read more of Christ's teaching when it comes to divorce. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. The large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.'" They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." So we see divorce is a severing, it's a cutting off of that one flesh relationship between a man and a woman as they have been brought together in a covenant marriage relationship. God didn't institute divorce. He recognized something that sinful men were doing in the fallen world and came in and brought, as it were, guidelines to it and guidance, as we'll see. And God doesn't wink at divorce. You see the question that came from the religious leaders there. They spoke of, you know, divorce for any cause, because in that time, as you go back and you read the writings of the religious leaders, they had expanded divorce out to almost the equivalent of what you see today in this, you know, no-fault divorce for any reason. I mean, ridiculous reasons, things that we would read and it would make us frustrated and rightfully, righteously angered to read of the things that these religious leaders were promoting in that day regarding the ending of marriages and covenant relationships. But God doesn't wink at divorce, nor does he condemn it absolutely. As I mentioned, he regulates divorce for the good of his creatures. There's an aspect here, we won't go too deep into it, but we need to remember that marriage is a picture of the gospel, and Christ speaks of that the mystery that's there. We read throughout the scriptures, there's this very interesting way in which God relates to his people and talks about the church. He talks of the church and describes the church in many ways, and one of those is that the church is his bride and that he is the husband to his church. We get the picture in the scriptures where the Father says that he gives the church, he gives his people to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as Christ's bride, and Christ is the bridegroom. And we have all of these pictures here in the marriage feast of the Lamb that we look forward to coming in the new heavens and the new earth. We see it throughout the scriptures, this way and this metaphor that God uses describing his love for the church, how he sanctifies the church, how he cares for the church, is committed to the church, and that's expressed throughout. You can go to the major prophets, go to the teachings of Christ and in the letters in the New Testament, and we see that it is there. And there's an aspect of the husband and wife's one flesh relationship that even points to and is somewhat of a metaphor for our relationship with our union with Christ, that spiritual union that we enjoy. But as I mentioned, God regulates the grounds for divorce. And I know that in our culture at different times it's changed and people have looked at it differently and it's gone up and down, and some states have different views than other states and some demographics look at it differently, and perhaps your relatives or friends may speak of divorce this way or that way, but ultimately what matters is we turn our attention to God's Word, and what does God's Word in total have to say when it comes to divorce, and might we by God's grace submit to that and understand what is it that God teaches of these things. Now, I'll say that as we look at the Bible, I think it's clear that that divorce should never exist between two faithful believers. And then let me explain that, because immediately, if we don't hear me, you're going to think, whoa, that's radical. Two God-honoring, faithful believers, they will sin because we're living in a fallen world. There will be sin. But ultimately, when a husband and wife are brought together and both are in Christ and are faithful to Him, they should, by God's grace, work through all things. In the power of Christ, they should labor and pursue a godly marriage. It's not until we see a great rending of that covenant relationship that divorce comes. I hope we can all agree that that would be something that we would desire to never see amongst two genuine believers of Christ, that no one would hold to their sin so hard that they would not repent and seek to fix any damage that they have brought in humility and in the power of God's grace, that repentance would flow, that love would flow, that they would be seeking help, that they would look for every means that Christ provides to work things out. But the reality is there is divorce. And then what do we do, particularly with, all right, we're speaking here about faithful believers, but what do we do with the unfaithful? Jesus is clear in our passage. We read right through here, if a spouse commits adultery, the other spouse is free to divorce. They have severed, broken the marriage covenant. We turn our attention to 1 Corinthians 7, another passage in the Scriptures that opens to us God's teaching on divorce. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 10, as we read, "To the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, and if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" And so in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul is coming here and addressing issues in the Corinthian church and giving us this, the church at large, this writing. He's dealing with some, in the Corinthian church, we have converts coming in. There's obviously the issue going on of not these marriages, one spouse coming to faith, the other not coming to faith. What does that mean for the children? What is the interaction? He addresses that and saying, no, your child is not unholy because of your spouse is not converted. And then he addresses, well, what do you do with the unbelieving spouse who's like, hey, I don't get this Christianity thing you're doing, but okay, I love you, I'm committed to the marriage. He talks about what to do there and continue on. And then he talks about, well, what do you do when the unbelieving spouse is turning and wants to leave, to abandon, to desert the marriage covenant? And he says, in those instances, let them go. And I think as we read here, as Paul's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he's saying this when he's talking about to the husband and to the wife, you know, how do you know whether you will save your husband, save your wife? I think it's the opposite of what many people take it as. I think what he's actually saying, what Paul's writing in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is he's making sure that they don't take on an attitude of, I am going to pursue the deserter in some sort of evangelistic marriage, as it were. But he's saying, you don't know. You have no idea what God's going to do. And you don't have to be bound. You're not bound to pursue the deserter, the unbeliever who has left. So again, if the unbelieving spouse wants to continue the marriage, they should. No divorce. But if the unbelieving spouse leaves or deserts the marriage, then the Christian is free from that bound. A believer's not at fault when they have a spouse that's shown themselves to be an unbeliever who deserts a covenant marriage. And sadly, we see this happen sometimes. Someone, we see professing Christians come together in marriage, and then sadly, what we see work its way out is that one of those members, one of those spouses, was not a Christian, but was in fact that unbelieving spouse who deserts. And we see that work its way out, sadly, in the church often when there's great sin that's happened in the marriage, and sadly, too often, help comes late because everyone keeps things so wrapped up and tight in their own families away from everybody else. But the process begins. Elders, brothers and sisters in Christ, lovingly are calling their brother or sister that they perceive to be, calling them to repentance, calling them to faith, seeking to bring amends to the tearing of this covenant relationship that's taking place. And we see the process of discipline working, and this person stays unrepentant, and then in the end, refusing to repent and going, they show themselves to be, through excommunication, an unbeliever deserting their believing spouse. This works its way out, sadly, in many different types of sins, but that's what we see here. This covers what the scriptures talk about: divorce, adultery of one of the spouses is proper, and then the deserting of the unbelieving spouse. These are proper grounds for divorce in the scriptures. We turn from understanding divorce to avoiding divorce. Pastorally, I don't know how we could leave these verses without talking about avoiding divorce and pursuing godly biblical marriage. So prior to marriage, how does one avoid divorce? Well, we pray often, we do pray that it is in God's providence, we trust Him, that we might see godly marriages for the members of Christ Church and the church at large. And as we see folks moving in that direction, there is the call to be equally yoked. So for Christians, don't marry an unbeliever. Take it serious. Don't let your heart get so far ahead that when signs start popping up that man or that woman don't seem to have any fruit in their lives, that you already are so infatuated that it's like, well, they'll change. I'll change them. People don't change unless the Holy Spirit works. Anyone who's lived a few seasons of life know that truth. You won't change anybody. So young ladies, you're not going to change that guy. And young men, you're not going to change that young lady. It's not going to happen. Now, the Holy Spirit can, and we pray that all the time for our neighbors. But you need to keep in mind that you are unable to change other people's hearts. And we should take marriage seriously. You should take marriage seriously. We just read through 1 Corinthians 7. There's good pictures there. When you start moving towards engagement, think about it. Work through it. Bring in some godly, mature, married couples, elders. Let them work through you with these things. Talk about these things. Get good biblical marriage, pre-marriage counseling. Wrestle with these things in a productive way. Pray. And then how do we avoid divorce once you're married? Well, I think there's one aspect of it when you have two Christians that have come together and they have been brought together in covenant marriage, that they look at one another and they say, we took vows, and no matter how bad this gets, we are not going to divorce, and we are going to, by God's grace, pursue a godly marriage from day one. And the moment we start to see it slipping, we're going to lovingly call each other on it. And we're going to let other folks be close enough to us that they can see it when our marriage begins to slip. And we're going to let them call us on it. And we're going to listen. And we're going to pray that we're humble enough to submit to that, to one another, and to Christ. Make that decision. I think it's huge. If you go into the marriage thinking, We need plan B. Make sure we both have a plan B. That's kind of like the car sitting in the driveway. You've already turned it on with the remote start just to warm it up a little bit, just in case. Just in case. We may not go out to the store today, but just in case, it'd be good if the air conditioning was running. No, let's be like the generals who arrive on the shores and burn the ships behind them. And we say, oh Lord, you have to help us now. We burned the ships. There's no going back. Oh God, help us. We are two sinners that you've brought together in marriage. Bless us, care for us. So submit yourself. Submit your marriage to God's word. Work on it. Invest in your marriage. Make it a priority. And specifically, purpose to war against, to keep an eye out for those sexual sins and for the things that lead to the desertion of a spouse. Pursue a godly marriage in every area. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. Spend time together in prayer and Bible reading. Pray for one another. And then schedule dates, particularly as the kids come along. So for families, couples that have children, perhaps, you know, I understand getting babysitters can be hard. Maybe create a little date night club. Watch each other's children so that the other couples can go out on dates. Some of the folks who find themselves in a season of life where your children are grown and you have a little bit more time. Watch children so that the younger couples can go out on dates and invest in their marriage. And once you're married, what do you do if troubles start? They're going to at some point. There's going to be issues. It will not be perfect. Period. I mean, it's just not. There's going to be problems. So pray. Pray individually. Have others pray for you as you pray for them. Pray for one another. Pray together. Lots of prayer. Pray, pray, pray. Remind yourself of the vows that you took. Remind each other. Maybe one way to think about it is just, this is going to be a big sentence that'll cover a million different things, but just fight for your marriage. When it's really hard, fight for it. By God's grace, do these things. Don't hide the problems that come up, whether individually or as a couple. Seek the help of elders. Sadly, when I talk to other pastors, it's like, the majority of the time when things explode, pastors are like, we would have loved to have known. Elders are like, we thought maybe something was going on, and we tried to engage, and it was just like, no, stay over there. Everything's fine. Seek the help of elders and godly, mature brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, get counseling when you need it. Pray some more. Be honest about your own sins and repent of them and ask for forgiveness and seek forgiveness. And by God's grace, don't be afraid to change in the good, positive directions and ways and to grow in sanctification and to produce fruit. And for the men, may we encourage one another, but may we also have the willingness to lovingly encourage one another in the hard ways. To see when our brothers in Christ need the encouragement, but also when they need the love of a hard word. Pointing things out, reminding one another. And ladies, you can do the same for each other. I just know that ladies, y'all sometimes aren't as frank as men are when we communicate lovingly with one another. You know, you wonder, like, why would guys have fun doing things like Brazilian jiu-jitsu and boxing, and that's like the way, or wrestling, and they find that to be great, joyous events. Sometimes we knock heads a little more. But if husband and wife are both believers, by God's grace, anything can be overcome through Jesus Christ. And if you have a mature, godly marriage, praise God, praise God, praise God. and be open to being used to disciple young couples, young Christian couples that are married, or married couples that are new to the faith, that you might be able to be that Titus 2 in that situation. And remember, if you have a mature, godly marriage, you're an example to your family, you're an example to the church, you're an example to your neighbors, you're an example to one another. And it's not necessarily what you've done, but what God has done in you. So again, rejoice as we all rejoice together. So we looked at understanding divorce. We looked at avoiding divorce. There's two verses here in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount. By God's grace, Christian husbands and wives must pursue a godly marriage to avoid divorce. That's our prayer. So let's pray now. Lord, we ask that you would do just that amongst us, that you pour your grace out upon us and upon your church and upon your people, and that we might see Christian husbands and Christian wives pursuing godly marriages to the glory of your name. And we ask that you might care for your people. We pray that you would pour out your grace upon the pains that have come and the destruction that we have all felt, some much more than others, when it comes to the ramifications of divorce. And we pray that you would bring comfort and healing in these areas. Lord, we ask that in all you'd be glorified and you would care for your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.